So tonight we're going to go back to our study about why we believe that Jesus is God, and we've been looking at the nature of Christ, and I want to finish that tonight, not that you ever finish that subject, but we gave it what was going to be 4 weeks. Tonight's actually the fifth, and we've been looking at the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, that Jesus was fully man and that he was fully God. And so the first week, we looked at the humanity of Jesus and why that matters. Why does it matter that Jesus was a man? And we came to several conclusions, and we looked at that scripturally, but we saw that Jesus had to be a human to be able to sacrifice for our sins as humans. Lambs, goats, and bulls don't atone for the sins of human beings. We saw that he had to be human to be sympathetic, to be a sympathetic savior, to be able to identify with us, and so for us to know that he identifies with us. And also that we would be able to experience his condescending love. And I don't mean that in a bad word, condescending, but his coming down to us love. Whenever you get down in somebody's situation, you're communicating love. And that's whenever somebody has come to where you are, did you not feel loved? Well, God came all the way to the earth as a human being and gave himself and became a servant, became a human, taking on flesh. And he wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a fake human. He was really human. And we saw why that matters. And then we looked the next week at a biblical defense of his humanity, all the many passages of scripture that talk about and show and demonstrate that he really was a man. He wasn't just some kind of misunderstanding of deity that really wasn't human, but we saw from scripture that he really was. And then the third week we looked at the deity of Jesus. We looked at the fact that he is God and why that matters. And of course that the great reason that that matters, that as God, as man, he died for the sins of other human beings, as a human being. But as God, he was able to bear those sins. Who could bear the sins of anything, of anyone, versus even the whole world? So it matters because as God, he bears the sin of all, and something only God can do. No other human being could have died for your sins, because all the other human beings are sinners too. And as God, he's not a sinner. As God, he's perfect. He was the perfect, spotless sacrifice, or the Lamb of God. And so that is the reason why it matters that Jesus be God. And then the fourth week, we looked at a biblical defense of that deity. Not just that it's important, but where does it say in the Bible that he is this, that he is deity, that he is God? And we saw many, many biblical statements that show the deity of Christ. Tonight, I want us to look at another element of that, a biblical defense of his deity, by looking at the reality that Jesus actually possesses the attributes of God. So this is another biblical defense, but in a little different format. We looked at direct statements towards Jesus being God, like, I and the Father are one, you have seen me, you've seen the Father, and many other passages. But tonight we're going to see the actual attributes of God. But first, really a reminder that we're dealing with Jesus, one being with two natures. One being, two natures. Fully man, fully God. As God, with God. As man, he was limited. He was a man. He really was a man. And as God, he is unlimited. And a lot of times that solves a problem for you when you look at something about Jesus and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't look like both. Well, you don't have to think in terms of both on every instance in Jesus' life. So if he doesn't know something, he doesn't know it by choice as man. If he knows everything, he knows it as God. And of course that diverges in our minds because we can't possibly take all that in, but biblically speaking, that's all over the New Testament, and even in places in the Old Testament. So tonight, let's remind ourselves of the attributes of God that we see in the God-man, in Jesus Christ. And remember, we saw the biblical affirmations. Now we're going to see the attributes themselves in Christ. So here, they're very common ones. If I ask you, what are the attributes of God? Probably the first one you would say is that he is omnipotent, right? He's all-powerful, omnipotent. And we see that in the life of Christ in several places. For instance, some of the miracles demonstrate this omnipotence. He stills a storm. You know, that's not human to do that. He stills the storm. He multiplies the fish and the bread. He turns water into wine. So we're talking about the miracles. And somebody might quickly object to that and say, well, wait a minute, the apostles did that too. The apostles did miracles. But if you think about the miracles that the apostles did versus the miracles that Jesus did, they are fundamentally, in many cases, very different. The apostles dealt with spiritual forces like demonic activity and sickness and healing and things like that. Jesus was dealing with the cosmos. He was dealing with the created elements. And he was actually changing the nature of elements. He was actually creating things that weren't there before. That's not the kind of miracles the apostles were doing. These are the kind of miracles that things that only God can do and that we see God doing in the created order. And somebody might say, well, okay, but isn't that the Holy Spirit working through others that were not God, like the apostles? Isn't it the Holy Spirit's work in that? But in Jesus' case, what do we find? There is a difference, just like the difference in the miracles. We see a difference in where this power is coming from. It's not just, and I say this carefully, not just the Holy Spirit, because that minimizes the Holy Spirit in a way, and I don't mean to do that. But it wasn't just the Holy Spirit working through him like it would have been for the apostles. No, it was himself. He was doing it. As Wayne Grudem points out, and I am following him quite closely on these ideas about the miracles of Jesus. Here's what Grudem said. The contextual explanations of these events, speaking of the miracles, often point, in Jesus' case, when he's doing a miracle, they do not point as a demonstration about the power of the Holy Spirit, but what they demonstrate is about Jesus himself. Okay? We're not leaving the Holy Spirit out, but they do demonstrate about Jesus himself. For instance, when Jesus turned water into wine. John 2:11. Let's look at what it says about this. This beginning of his signs, that was the first miracle, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So whose glory was Jesus manifesting in this miracle of turning water into wine? By the way, changing elements, not just healing somebody. He's actually changing the physical elements of physical... my brain just stopped. Elements, objects, water, wine. So he's manifesting his own glory. So it was his glory that was being shown. And this was not the manifestation necessarily and only of the Holy Spirit, though of course that would be included in there, but it is the glory of Jesus. All right, what about when he stilled the storm? Matthew 8:27. Listen to what it says about how the disciples responded to Jesus. It says in verse 27, the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? It wasn't a power flowing just through him. They obeyed him. It was the authority of Jesus himself that the elements obeyed. This was the authority of God. Psalm 65. Now, we're in the Old Testament, of course. Listen to this. And sometimes when you first see this, you kind of go, oh, I never saw that before. Listen to this. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. So he's clearly talking about God. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, the creation, being girded with might. Listen to verse 7. who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. That's Old Testament talk about God who stills the storm. The tumult of the peoples, they who dwell in the ends of the earth, stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Who does this? God does. What does he do? He stills the storm. Is it possible that one of the reasons Jesus actually chose the miracle of stilling the storm was not just to get the disciples out of a difficult situation, but to actually demonstrate who he was? And if you know that the Psalms say that God is the one who stills the storms, and here's Jesus stilling the storms. What kind of man is this that even the waves obey him? Well, this kind of man is the God man. So, omnipotence is one of the attributes of God we see in Jesus. Second one, eternity. Eternity, the attribute of being eternal, the eternal nature of God. We saw these texts in the discussion of when Jesus took the name of God, when he said, I am, right? Remember we talked about Yahweh and how Jesus actually owned and attributed that name to himself by the name of God, which demonstrated his deity. But think of the attribute, though, of what it means to be I am. What is the nature of I am? The uncreated one, the eternal one. He has no beginning. He has no end. And so when Jesus said in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He was claiming the name of God, but he was also claiming eternity. Before Abraham, I, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was there. And of course, that was the reason why they picked up stones to stone him, because he was basically saying, I'm God. Revelation 22:13. You're familiar with this one, but I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Alpha, the Omega, first and last. On the screen, we put the texts that say that's clearly speaking about God, where Jesus' name is not mentioned. And then we saw the text where clearly is talking about Jesus, because Jesus' name is attributed to this reality of being the Alpha and the Omega. An unmistakable biblical definition of equality. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the very name designated, and so is Jesus in the book of the Revelation. But it's not just the name, it's the idea, it's the concept. He is eternal, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. So, we've seen the omnipotence of God, the eternal nature of God. Let me just keep going. What about the omniscience of God? God knows everything. Omniscience. All-knowing. As God, Jesus was omniscient. Mark 2:8. We see demonstrations of that in his life. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? And there's several places in the New Testament where Jesus knew their thoughts. Look, it says he was aware in his spirit. As God, he was aware what they were thinking, and he called them on it. And I always love thinking about that, because I would just love to have seen the expressions on their faces when he said stuff like that. Matthew 9:4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And they all went, wow, he knows what we're thinking. Now here's one, John 1:48. Nathanael, who was, of course, one of the disciples, said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And I don't think that means Jesus was peering around the corner and not revealing that he was there. In his omniscience as God, he saw Nathanael before he ever met him. And it amazed Nathanael to the point that it was brought out this way, when you were under the fig tree. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus encountered this woman and was speaking to her, which men did not do. Jesus liberated men, women long before women's lib. John chapter 4, after they had been interacting, it says, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus had said, go get your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And Jesus didn't ask her a question. He made a statement. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. How did he know that? He didn't know her. He knew this as God. In fact, that was the very thing that amazed her to the point of when she went back to the village to say to everybody that she had met, she said, could this be the Messiah? He told me everything I'd ever done. What was she saying? He's here. God is here. This is not just some prophet. He knew me. He knows me. And so we read that now all this time later, and we see a demonstration of the omniscience of God in Jesus Christ. And what else does he know? He knows who really believes. Only God can know that, right? I can't see your heart. I can't see your faith. All I can see is the demonstration of your faith. That's why James said, show me your works. Show me your faith by your works. That's all I can see. All I can see is you. But God knows the truth of who really believes. And that's what it says in John 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus said that. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. What is that? That's omniscience. That's God knowing. The prophets, right, in the Old Testament, they did have the ability to see into the future, but no prophet could know if belief or unbelief was present. That is something only God knows. And that's always been the fact. In fact, John, the Apostle John, really lays it out in John 2:25. We went over this before, but think about it in this context. And after he made his statements about the nature of Christ, he said, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. How could he know that? As God, he can know that. And so you have verses like John 16:30. The disciples started to recognize this, and they said things like this. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. So these statements are much greater than any prophet. They are God's statements. And again, the disciples, by the end, had come to believe this about Jesus. You remember when Jesus, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking with Peter, and he gives him that chance, that incredible grace chance to kind of counter his denials, his three denials. I don't know the man, I don't know the man, I don't know the man. And Jesus asks him three times, what? Peter, do you love me? And he said, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? He asked him three times. It's such a wonderful grace moment with Christ. But in the middle of that statement, Peter says something interesting. In John 21:17, it says, and he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He just still didn't know what Jesus was doing. And he said to him, Lord, listen to these words, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. I don't think Peter was just saying, you know my heart. He was saying, you know everything. He didn't say, you know me. Come on, you know me, Jesus. He said, you know all things. He punted, he based what he was about to say on the omniscience of God in Christ. You know everything. So if you know everything, you know me, and you know that I love you. You know everything. You know everyone's thoughts. You know every heart, so you must know mine. And by the way, that is a very important thing for you to believe about Jesus. Here we are 2,000 years later, and it's actually quite comforting if you think about it. He does know your heart. How does he know your heart? Because he knows everything. He understands you perfectly when other people don't. Why? Because he knows everything. And that's also not only comforting, it's very purifying. He knows the truth about you and you can't fool him. Why? Because he knows everything. And it's a reason for us to act in line with his omniscience and not act like he doesn't know. In fact, wasn't that the accusation that was said of those who rebelled against God? He would say of the Israelites, "You act like I don't see you. You act like I don't know." Or that he even quotes them as saying, "He does not see. The Lord does not know." Now he does know. And Jesus demonstrated that he knew. So we have omnipotence. We have omniscience. What about omnipresence? Now this is not necessarily demonstrated in Jesus' earthly ministry. Obviously he wasn't hopping around and showing up in multiple places at the same time. He chose to limit himself as a man to one location at one time. Until after the resurrection, we start to see this change of a return back to his presence as God, as he was limiting himself as a human, but after the resurrection, he does seem to be in a different state. But more important are the references to his ministry even post-ascension. Okay, so now after Jesus, remember, the same Jesus that was on the earth is the same Jesus that's in heaven right now. It's not a different person. So after the ascension, everything about Jesus is still very important to us. What do we know about Jesus post-ascension? As Jesus looked forward to the time in the church when he would not be physically present, no longer physically present because he ascended to the Father, listen to what he said in Matthew 18:20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," what? "I will be there too," or "I will be in their midst." Where two or three are gathered. What was he saying? Anywhere. Where two or three are gathered, I will be in their midst. You gather in my name, I'm there. But wait a minute, what if there's two or three gathered over here, and there's two or three gathered over there, and there's two or three gathered over there, and it doesn't change? He is always there. I like what Tozer says about this in his book, The Pursuit of God. He says, 10 million personalities separated by incomprehensible distances in the universe can all say at the same time, God is here. And Jesus said of himself, "Wherever you gather in my name, I'm going to be there." So the omniscient, the omnipresence of Christ. Matthew 28:20, we saw this and we kind of taught on this a few months ago in the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you," what? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The greatest promise, I think, that Jesus ever made. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Who is he saying that to? The disciples. But he said to the end of the age. The disciples died. They didn't live till the end of the age. We're still in the time before the end of the age. So every Christian sense of the disciples till now can all claim the same promise. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The people in China that are Christians can say that. The people in America can say that. And anywhere you want to go, they can all say accurately, this promise applies to them. I will be with you always. How could he do that? Because Jesus said, it wasn't just saying the Father will be with you. He said, I will be with you as the Son of God. I am with you always because he is omnipresent. If he's omnipresent, then he, of course, has the attribute of God. So, omnipresence. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. What about sovereignty? Sovereignty. All powerful rule. The place of rulership and control over all things. Only God has absolute sovereignty, right? I think we would all agree to that. Only God has absolute sovereignty. One of the ways you see sovereignty is not just in governmental rule or controlling of events, but also in the forgiveness of sins, right? Who can forgive sins? Who has the sovereignty to forgive sins? Whenever my pastor would marry somebody, he would always say the same words. And he would say, before he made the pronouncement of husband and wife, he would say, And now by the authority invested me by the sovereign state of Florida, I now pronounce you husband and wife. I heard that many, 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 many times. The sovereign state of Florida. What was he saying? He was saying the sovereignty of Florida exists in this coastline that runs around and shapes Florida. So within you're in those boundaries, Florida is sovereign over this land and this people, and they have the authority, the government of this land of Florida has the authority to designate to somebody the authority to marry people. But when you have the authority to forgive sins, Mark 2, 5 through 7, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He didn't say, "Rise up and walk yet." "Your son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Exactly. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who is that sovereign? God alone. And Jesus said it. It's so amazing how Jesus was so brilliant when he would say things about himself without actually saying it. "Before Abraham was, I am." You're making yourself out to be God. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Only God can forgive sins. Old Testament prophets said, "Thus saith the Lord." But who was speaking? God was, right? "Thus saith the Lord." That's what a prophet did. The prophet was the go-between. The prophet was the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit to make statements on God's behalf on the earth. "Thus saith the Lord." That's why it was a very serious thing to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Because if a prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," and it didn't happen. But what did Jesus say? Did he say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Listen to this. He said in Matthew 5, he said, verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" Yeah, that's the Ten Commandments. "And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty," or "You fool, you shall be guilty before the good for nothing, excuse me, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go even into the fiery hell." Or he said, "You've heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I say to you, if you even look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her." Who has the authority to say that? Only God could say that. But I say to you, let me tell you something. If you ever hear, and I've heard, it's dangerous. I've heard the prosperity gospel type preachers say, "The Bible says this, but I say to you," man, I'm waiting for like lightning. That's a claim to authority like no one else. "I say to you." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Sovereignty. We looked at this extensively in Philippians 2. You remember that great statement about Jesus? "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's a massive statement of sovereignty on the Lord Jesus. But you realize that comes out of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. That says almost exactly the same thing. Every knee will bow, everyone will swear allegiance. He's saying that about God in Isaiah, but he's saying it about Jesus in Philippians 2, attributing the attribute of sovereignty to Jesus Christ. So we see the attribute of sovereignty. Okay, I got two more and I got time to do them. Immortality. The immortality of God. God created people, this may surprise you, as immortals. We usually think of them as mortals. And there's, in one sense, that's true. But they are also immortals in that they would not cease to exist. Once a human being comes into being, they will not cease to exist. They will spend eternity somewhere. They will ultimately die in their body, but C.S. Lewis said, we are none mere mortals. Don't get this idea that we're just mortals. No, we are living souls. But God possesses an immortality that goes beyond human immortality. Humans can die and have no power over their state of being, right? We know that. Once we die, we lose control of what we do with our body. God, the immortal, actually can give life back. In that sense, he is immortal, but also he is immortal in the fact that he cannot die. He cannot die. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, of course, we know that Jesus really died in his body. As a man, he really died. That was very important because he had to die in order to pay the price for our sins. Sin brings death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And so Jesus, taking that on himself, had to die. It wasn't a figment. It wasn't the swoon theory, you know, where he never really died. No, he really died as a man. But as God, what is he saying here? That he's actually part of the resurrection of his own body. Jesus was saying that he himself would have an active role in his own resurrection. I will raise it up. And he was referring to his body. So who raised Jesus from the dead? The Bible says that God did. The Bible says the Father did. The Bible says the Spirit did. And Jesus said, I will. What are we to conclude from that? As man, he died. As God, he cannot die. And as God, Jesus Christ, was immortal. Similarly, Jesus said he would lay down his life and then take it back up. John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. How could he have that authority? Because he's immortal. He's God. Who else can do this but God? He has the power of ultimate immortality. No priest had that, right? Hebrews 7:10. And this is clearer still. This is really good. If this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Speaking of Christ, an indestructible life. What does indestructible life mean? Immortality. I love that. Indestructible life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He, speaking of Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus. So he has the attribute of immortality. Last one, the attribute of worthiness of worship. The worthiness of worship. Hebrews 1:6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now we know Old and New Testament declare a monotheism, one God and only one God to worship. And yet we have statements by God himself saying, let all the angels worship the firstborn, the Son of God. Revelation 5:12, the angels saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What is that? That's worship. And then verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Worship on the Lamb, which is clearly Christ. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Even in the book of Revelation, the angels were very careful about worship and to make sure that only God was worshiped. You remember when John got confused? He was so overwhelmed with the vision that he fell down before the angel and to worship him. And Revelation 19:10 says, Then I fell at the feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So we have seen that Jesus, who is God, has the attributes of God. What are they? Omnipotence. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is immortal. And he's worthy of worship. That's who we're dealing with in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to just think about your great attributes. And tonight, Lord, we just marvel at your wisdom and your plan and your story. We marvel that you, in all of this incredible being that creates and changes the elements and stills the storm and knows the heart, was here walking around on this earth. Lord, don't let us lose sight of the wonder of all of that. And here we are at Christmas celebrating that reality that you became one of us as God, as man. And so, Lord, tonight we worship you because of your great wisdom, of your great plan, of your power to do what you want to do. Your freedom to do what you want to do, and that you did it. And so, Lord, I pray that as we approach our time on Sunday and next Tuesday, as we approach the Lord's table, your table, on Tuesday night, all of this would be fresh in our minds, and we would realize the wonder of the incarnation and the wonder of who you are. So thank you, Father. Thank you, Spirit of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being who you are and revealing to us who you are. You didn't have to, but you did. That we would wonder and praise and thank you and stand in awe of the great God that you are. Go with us as we think about these things. Help us in all of our concerns, Lord, to put them in light of what we've heard tonight. I pray that you would heal every hurt and pain, that you would answer the questions of life with your great person. I pray that you would soothe our anxieties because you are omniscient and you know us. I pray that you would empower us to speak for you and to use this time to declare your greatness to others. And I pray that you would be glorified at New Life Baptist Church through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.